We are in Luke this morning, chapter 7, running commentary through the gospel according to Luke. Gospel meaning good news. The good news. There's no greater news than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we are here because of Jesus. We are not here this morning or any other time that we meet on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, or even when we come here to eat pizza or to work on the building or whatever. The reason that we do it is because of Jesus Christ and what He has done.
That's right.
You and I have no hope with God aside from the blood of Jesus. And that's why that is the good news. What is the good news? That we are sinners and Christ died for us because, you see, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus came and took our punishment upon Himself. And then He rose from the dead. And so you and I who believe these things, we have been set free. We have been made alive. And as we were found dead in our trespasses and sins, but now made alive, and we will live forever. That's good news. But you're not going to find eternal life anywhere else. And again, we are not here because we want to be religious. We are not here because we want to show God how good we are. Or, good luck with that, right? But we're here because of Jesus. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. And so now we're going to look at something Jesus did, a couple of things here in chapter 7. Did I pray? No? I didn't. Okay. I always ask my wife what I did 5 minutes ago. If I did it or I didn't do it, she will always know. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for leading us here this morning. We know it's no mistake. Lord, we know You do not work in things like luck and coincidence, but You lead us by Your Spirit, even when we don't know it. And I want to thank You again for us being here, for this study today, for everything that You have done in our lives, in every minute and every day. And so, as we are here, I pray that You would open up our eyes and fill us with Your Holy Spirit. That Your Holy Spirit would teach us, that Your Word would cut us, and that we would walk out of here today knowing who You are, knowing what You've done. And may it have profound impact on us. So, Lord, we ask You to go before us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okie dokie. Okay. Chapter 7. Now, Jesus just got done teaching with an emphasis toward the disciples. Now, remember, those who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just going to be a believer and then just stay there and not learn anything. But God's intention is that we would be disciples. And when Jesus told His disciples, after He rose from the dead, He said, go and preach the gospel and make disciples of the nations. And disciple being a learner. We're here to grow. And so He shared some things with His disciples and basically saying to them, so you want to follow Me, right? And they said, well, sure, because that's what a disciple does. He follows his teacher around. And they said, well, yeah, sure. And He says, well, you know what? This is what it's going to be like. People are going to hate you. This isn't going to be easy. You know, He didn't candy coat or sugar coat anything in regard to following Him. Now, of course, what He does as we follow Him is He works on our insides and makes us into pure gold as we grow, and that one day we're going to be face to face with Him in glory. And so, he told the disciples, and He told, as we looked at it last week, He said stuff to us like, love your enemies. That's way backwards. We're not good at that. We would rather just love those who love us. We have great respect for those who love us, and we think those who hate us are idiots. But God, through Jesus Christ, says to us, you have to love those people. Now remember, Jesus only speaks this to his followers. If you don't want to follow him, then by all means, do not love your enemies. But if you want to follow him, that's part of it. And so we all got busted last week. And that the Lord would speak to us, and that we wouldn't be all about just looking for the problems in other people always, but we would first take the planks out of our own eyes before we start doing the surgery on other people's eyes. And, you know, in all of this teaching, he let us know that when we do what he says, that's where life is. It's not just in hearing what he says. And now, after all of this teaching, we got to understand something about Jesus, is that while he came to preach and teach, he also came to die. And he made that very clear to his disciples. For this reason I came, to preach the kingdom of God and to go to the cross. But what he didn't say is something that he did much of, and that is he came to touch people. Now, he just got done teaching here, but now he's going to go out and do some touching. Christians, listen to me. We want to teach our family and friends once we get saved. We want to teach them who Jesus is. We want to tell them. And I often hear from you, and I completely understand it. You say to me, okay, what am I supposed to say to my unbelieving friends, my unbelieving spouse, my unbelieving family? What am I supposed to say to them? How do I explain this? How do I do this? And you know, and I'm always giving you an answer. Well, the Bible says this, and so you say this, and you say that. And that's good, because we must be teachers. But if we're also the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we would do as he does, and not just be here to teach. Because in all reality, just in the teaching, you and I are never going to get through to anybody. We got to be touching people. You know, I'm telling you something. I know something. I learned this from a pastor friend of mine. And that is that I can get up here on Sunday mornings and teach my face off. I can study hard, and read and read and read, and pray and pray and pray. Make sure I say the right things, and oh God, oh please, lead me by your Spirit. And get up here, and then teach a message, and with the, you know, whatever. And you'll walk away going, wow, that was just so powerful. But then, even though you said that, you'll walk away and forget everything I taught. Because, now, I'm not bagging on you. But the one thing that you do remember is the time I visited you when you were in the hospital. The one thing you do remember is the time that I bumped into you at the bank and I prayed with you because something was going on. And whenever I have compassion on somebody and maybe do something about it, those are the things that cause change in other people's lives. Not what I say to them, but that I care about them. Care about them so much that I would actually do something. That's what people remember. And so it is with you, with all of us. You're saying, what am I supposed to say to so-and-so? Well, you know what? Get to know the Word and just make sure you present the truth in love. But what are you doing for those people? are you touching their lives? Have you thought about that? What can I do to bless this unbeliever? What can I do to go out of my way to do something nice for somebody? Because they'll remember that one thing way better than the hours you spent trying to explain to them that they're a dirty, filthy sinner, need grace. Jesus did not come and just teach. But he had such compassion on people, and he had the power to change their circumstances just like that. Think about every religious leader that had ever lived. What did they do? They taught. But they didn't touch anybody. Think about Muhammad. He didn't touch anybody. Think about the Buddha. He just taught. This is how you do it. But he never touched anybody. Jesus spent his ministry touching the filthiest people and changing them into pure gold. Amen. He has the power to do that. He has the power to do that in your life. When everything else is just teaching. I say all of this, though, not to discount the teaching of Jesus Christ, because the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The very words of God will change you. But it is the very touch of God with those words that does the changing. I'm saved because I'd heard a lot of the Word of God from a lot of Christians. But it was their lives and how they touched me that made me think. And it wasn't until I got that touch from God that I was saved. I'm praying, and I prayed for you this morning, I prayed for you this week, that those of you who come here, that you would get a touch from God today. That Jesus would touch you. And you'll know it. You're going to walk out here going, I wonder if Jesus touched me or not. That's crazy. That's like if you got hit by a bus, you know. Got hit by a bus. I wonder if that bus got me. He either did or it didn't. So now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and that's where he spent most of his time, and there on the Sea of Galilee, hanging around at Peter's house, I think. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Okay, we already have a sticky situation. A centurion was an officer. It's centurion means over 100. And so he was a Roman officer over 100 soldiers. And so he was large and in charge. He was very important in the Roman world. Now remember the Roman oppression that the Jews were under. Israel was subject to the Roman Empire in these days. And the Romans could, you know, just tap you on the shoulder and just tell you, you have to carry my stuff for a mile. You have to, and they had to live by the rules of the Romans. Now the Romans said, you can still be Jews and practice all of your religious things. But understand, though, we're the boss. And so that's how they lived. They hated it, naturally, because the Jews were supposed to be governed by God, not by Rome. So, Israel hated the Romans. Not just because the Romans were oppressing them, but because the Romans were Gentiles on top of that. What's a Gentile? A non-Jew. And the Jews believed that and there's a saying among the Jews that Gentiles were only good for what was it? For kindling the fires of hell. You know, you know, Gentiles are starter logs in the fireplace of, you know. That's how they looked at them. They were dogs. They were worthless. They were there just to make hell a hotter place. And so, when we're talking about a centurion, so who was in charge, this was a guy that he, there's no way he could have had a good relationship with the Jews, and the Jews definitely not a good relationship with him, but somehow, some way, he developed a good relationship with them, and it turns out that this particular centurion was actually, as you see, well, as we'll look, as we go on, that he had built them a synagogue, and he loves the Jews. And so there were some sympathizers among the Romans that maybe felt bad for the Jews, but they're just doing their job. And so that's who this guy was. And so hearing about Jesus, he talked to the Jews about Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to heal his servant. Now, this is another weird thing about this particular Roman, is that, I read that there was, in those days, in the Roman Empire, 4 slaves to every 1 citizen. And that there were just so many slaves in those days, and that their slaves were just possessions. They weren't people to them. And so, for this man to love his slave was a very different, this is a different man. And so we see him as a pretty good guy. And and so he says to the Jews, why don't you guys go talk to Jesus, because I know that he can heal my servant. And so then when they came to Jesus, verse 4, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Okie dokie. You know, one of the problems with most people is they misunderstand the criteria for God to touch them. And this was the Jews' misunderstanding. They say, Jesus, heal this man's servant. Why? Because he deserves it. Now, by the way, now I know why these Jews had a relationship with the centurion, because the centurion built them a synagogue. He was very nice to them. And you know, there can be some of the most vile people in this world that we all look at as horrible people, but if he buys me a car, all of a sudden, he's a nice guy. And so you see just how we are. And you see how these Jews were. Oh, I hate those Romans. Those Romans, they're controlling us. But as soon as the bad guy does something nice for you, he's not so bad anymore. Oh, he's still bad to everybody else. But now he's a good guy because he's done something nice for you. And so here they are saying, okay, look, he is deserving of these things that you would do something good for him. Okay, number one, nobody deserves God's favor. Because our sins have separated us from God. We're sinners. And there's nothing we can do to impress God. And yet these people were trying to tell Jesus, hey, I think he's impressed enough. He's impressed us enough, so we think he should get good things. We really believe that. Many of you, and I'll go through this too, because I think it comes to us in waves, and then we have to fight it off, believing that if we just do better, then God's going to like us more. Or, I haven't been doing so well, so God does not like me. Now, we do want to walk straight, but that's only because we know He likes us. We know He loves us. And it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, you know, we know that that love is going to pour out on us over and over again, all the time, nonstop. And if we know that love, the more we know that love, the straighter we're going to walk. But some of you are trying to get Him to love you by trying to be a better person. Now, here's the problem. Once you think you've achieved that love, then you think you have achieved that love and that you have earned that love. But remember what's going on in heaven. No boasting. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. And so you and I know it wouldn't be heaven at all if you had to listen to your buddy boasting all the time about what he had done to get there. And so this man really was not deserving. I'm not saying he was a bad man because he was a Roman, or he was a bad man because he was a Gentile. He was just a man, like you and me, except you ladies, you're ladies. But they're finding any way they can to get Jesus to do this because they liked the guy. So they're telling Jesus, and I started thinking about this. I pray like this sometimes. I often present somebody's case to God. I said, now God, you know this guy has been awesome at church. He's been awesome. So could you heal him, please? I'll pray like that. I said, Lord, you've seen how good he's been. You see all the great things he's done. Could you just put your hand on him? So we think somehow, some way that people are deserving of God's touch. But that's just plain wrong. But here's another way that we... Okay, so that's one reason we think people should get God's touch. Okay, why they could be deserving. There's another thing that we think about what makes people deserving of God's touch. And that is those dreadful, horrible victims of circumstance. People who have nothing, who have been beaten down, who have lost everything, and they're destitute. We think that by virtue of that, they deserve God's touch. And not even that. And what we have, television shows that do that. What are those? I don't even know what they're called. I'll make up names. Those makeover. What's the great makeovers? or they're going to rebuild their house. And it's like, and what you do is you send in this somebody's story. This lady, she lost her whole family. A big herd of buffalo came in and destroyed her whole family. And then she was there left in her house. And then termites ate the house and crumbled all around her. And then she got the corns on her. And there, nothing went right. Everything fell apart for this lady. So I believe she is deserving of the new house that you give to these people. And there's an old show from the 50s called Queen for a Day. Right? Okay, some of you people know. Her whole life falls apart. And then all of a sudden, they bring her on a show. And they say, oh, we're going to give you a car. We're going to give you a trip to Europe, a set of golf clubs. And we're going to give you all of these great things. Why? Because life's been hard. And so we think that way as well. Life's been hard on this guy. He deserves something. I know some of you are bothered by this, but no, he doesn't. You know what he deserves? Hell. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, with all of this in mind, remember that in our approach to God, no matter how well we've done or how much we've been kicked by the world, we do not deserve God's favor. And so Jesus went with them. Oh, so Jesus said, oh good, he is worthy then. No. That's not why Jesus went. Jesus went because he's merciful and compassionate. And the guy asked, which, by the way, that is, and I think I'm blowing the whole end of the study already, but you know, you want God to fix you? You want God to come into your life? You're not going to do it by telling him you deserve for him to come into your life. You're going to do it by just begging him to come into your life. Because you need him. Not because you deserve him, but because you need him. And then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, and so he's on his way there, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Let's stop there for a second. All right. The centurion understood better than the Jews did. He knew that he was unworthy. I'm sure that he understood as well that just by just the fact that he was a Gentile and a Roman, that, yeah, maybe, you know, the Jews are just going to hate me. He says, you know, and I understand that. But I think he also knew that he was a sinner. And he knew the main thing, and that he was indeed unworthy. I do love it when people come to me and say, you know, Kevin, I've just been feeling unworthy. And I said, well, what's wrong with that? Wait a minute. But I'm not supposed to feel unworthy. Well, you are unworthy. Well, that doesn't make me feel better. Well, I'll tell you what. It makes me feel great. Because I am completely unworthy of the grace of God. And what does he do? He pours it out on me. Yeah. Whoa. You are unworthy, and that's the beauty of this. You are completely unworthy. Look at all these gifts piled upon you. Look at all of his love piled upon you. Look at him on the cross, poured out his blood for you. He has made you worthy. You are worthy because he made you worthy by his blood. But we come to him unworthy. And this man comes to Jesus unworthy, won't even show his face to Jesus. One thing interesting about this too is that this was tradition. It wasn't the law, but the Jews believed that if you entered the home of a Gentile, you were completely unclean. And you'd have to go on a serious time out for a while and wash and go through all of this. And even Peter, when he would go in Acts chapter 10, when he went to Cornelius's house, I couldn't say his name, he even, when he got there to Cornelius' house, he says, now look, I'm not even supposed to be here. That's a funny way. Isn't that a funny way to begin preaching the gospel to somebody? Now look, I have no business hanging with the likes of you. But, anyway. So the Jews are like, no, we don't go into Gentiles' homes. And so maybe this is where the centurion was coming from. You know, I know you don't even want to come to my home. I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of your presence. But I do know something about you. Which, by the way, this unworthiness, I'd share a couple of things. John the Baptist, if you still think that you are worthy, that you have proven yourself to be somebody who deserves God's favor, then what about John the Baptist who said, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes? John the Baptist? John the Baptist is not worthy, but you are? I think there comes a point, just like with Peter. I think Peter was just kind of hanging with Jesus for a while. And it was good. And he's saying, man, it's so great to have a friend like Jesus around. And then when that whole business on the boat, when he said, put your net down, and Peter argued with Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, just go ahead and humor me." And so Peter put the net down, and then there's a zillion fish in there. And then Peter goes over to Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." See, it was at that point that Peter realized that he was a sinner and that he was indeed unworthy to be in the glorious presence of God. At which point, Jesus says, "Oh, you know what, Peter? It's all right, dude. You're going to be a fisher of men." You see, God receives unworthy people, and he makes them worthy. And so he says, "Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." This is an amazing statement, an amazing message sent through his servants to Jesus, in that what he is saying to Jesus is, "I know that you have all authority over all things, and I know how authority works. I have 100 guys underneath me. When I tell them to move, they move. Without question. And I know something about you, Jesus. That you are under the authority of the Father, but all authority has been given to you. And that whatever you say, to whomever you say it, or to whatever you say it, it moves." This is the Jesus who, when he was napping in the boat in a storm, and the disciples woke him up, after rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, he spoke to the storm and it stopped. This centurion, this is crazy. He knew that Jesus had authority over his servant's disease. I don't know. And it was as we sang that song this morning, it was a calm faith. It wasn't like, "Oh, I hope you have authority over these things. Oh, I hope you do. I hope you do. I heard you can, but I wonder." It wasn't like, well, in Mark, in chapter 9, the guy with the demon-possessed son, when Jesus said to him, "If you believe, all things are possible." And that guy said, "Well, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Because with you and me, or maybe just me, maybe you're better at this than I am, there is this element of unbelief. There is this great belief that God can do anything, and then as soon as I say that, I might even feel it, and I might just be going through, and then there's this percentage of saying, "Yeah, but, you know." And so here, that honest guy in Mark chapter 9 says, "Look, help this unbelief part of me," and the Lord received him for that, and he healed his son. So don't beat yourself up if you don't have perfect faith. But I love this guy's faith. He says, "Look, I know how this works. You say it and it's done." And I'm not, you know, and he doesn't have to work it up. He doesn't, you know, I mean, you know what I'm saying? You know, you can go to a lot of different churches where they, you know, just, "Oh, believe. You just believe it. You got to put on a certain face to believe more. Believe, you know, oh. That's not believing. You ever try to do that with your parents when you're a little kid? So, "Dad, I'd like for you to buy me something. Buy me a bicycle." "Oh, no." "What are you doing?" "I'm believing you will." The centurion also knows that, you know, if Jesus says it, the guy will be healed. But he also knows that Jesus would have to say it. And he's not saying, he doesn't have faith that Jesus is going to obey him. And I think that's where I think many of us kind of struggle a little bit. And that it's still God's will. It's not yours. And that we can have strong faith and just have a, you know, very calm faith, and still something may not get done the way we thought it ought to be. But I would say that's when real faith really kicks in at that point. Just to believe that God is smarter than you. To believe that God has a greater plan than you had, even though it doesn't look so good. But let's see what Jesus says. And Jesus heard these things. He marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Whoa. How Jesus can just commend one man and slam an entire nation with one sentence. I find it interesting that Jesus marveled at him as being amazed. Well, it's really, you look up the Greek there, and it's being amazed and or admiring. He admired this man. He had great admiration for him. I wonder what that would be like for Jesus to admire me for my faith. I don't know. I can't see that ever happening. I think if he would ever admire me, it's for my ability to crumble at his feet. I think that's about as, but to think though, it is absolutely possible for God to admire you for your faith. He didn't find this faith in Israel, which was ironic. Because if anybody should have faith, wouldn't it be the Israelites? Because they had the Word of God. They had the history. They had the feasts that celebrated that history. They had to know that God can do anything and that God had brought them to that very point. And even today, those in Israel, how can they not believe Jesus? How can they not believe God can do anything? I don't know. Because they've been given all the tools. They've been given the whole story. They've been given it all. And then here's a guy who doesn't know anything other than he's the boss of these guys and he loves his servant and his servant is sick. And he hears about some guy that could help him. And I think that sometimes there's going to be unbelievers that have greater faith than the believers in this world. Unbelievers who cry out to God, believing He can do anything, while you and I, Christians, just get stuck in our little ways. Why? Because maybe God didn't do it our way at one point. Maybe He didn't do it our way at this point, or this. He just didn't do it the way I said He should be doing it. I wanted to see what I wanted to see, but God didn't say it. God didn't put it the way I wanted to see it, just as Israel was. They read the word and they seemed to believe it because then they would walk according to its the feast days and the sacrifices and such. But they still didn't see God. They still just did not believe. Their hearts never did engage. How easy it is to come to church and your hearts just never engage. How easy to come to church and just say, well, I believe, I belong to God, but I never really expect Him to really just work in my life, do things in me and in my life and all around me. And then what do? You find some new believer. New believers are what I call the fun of the church. Bridget and I were those new believers. We came, to our new church. Now we look back and we saw what was going on. I mean, everybody loved us. It's like, you get a little baby. Anytime a little baby is born, right? I'm talking about literal babies now. I'm talking about, a baby is born. Everybody just crowds around. Oh, look at the baby. Can I hold the baby? Can I hold the baby? Oh, it's a baby. Oh, it's a baby. Oh, you don't. You know, look at him spit up on me. You know, the thing is that in the church, when a new believer is born, it's fun. We like to see the baby. And the thing about babies and the thing about children, they have a lot more wonder going on. They also just believe God can do anything. Sometimes the baby believers need to remind us that God can do anything. You just kind of get stuck in your ways, and we turn into those religious people that the Jews were, instead of just believing God. And so Jesus here, well, you know what happens, verse 10. Those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant, well, who had been sick. And that was that. It was great. Jesus didn't even say a word. And the servant was healed. Understand something about faith, though. I do want to say this. Your faith is not... You know what faith does? Real faith? It causes you to go to God. If you have faith in God, it causes you to go to Him. Faith is not that thing that you use to... that vehicle you use to get what you want out of God. Please understand that. If I have faith in anybody, that means I go to them for what they're good at. If I need somebody who can build something for me, I would go to somebody I had faith in who does that. But I don't work that faith so that he will, I don't know how to explain this, so that he will do what I tell him to do. But rather go to him and say, I want you to do what you do. Faith also causes us to walk obediently. Because if we believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, if we really have faith in him, then we're going to walk straight walks. But we hear so much about faith that if you have faith, you can have all the money you want. You should be healthy the rest of your life. All of these false teachings. Gang, that's not faith. That's self-centeredness. That is pure self-centeredness. Jesus didn't come to give us more of this world. He came to give us of himself and of the next world. So, use that faith to believe he can do anything, but also to believe that he knows what is best and to walk with him. And so, I just love the compassion, though, that Jesus had on a guy that the Jews just, you know, they didn't understand how this all worked. And so, now it happened the day after that he went into a city and called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And so, they're following him everywhere he goes. And Nain, somewhere like 12 miles from Capernaum. I find that interesting because Jesus would kind of go from one place to another. But I always think about like John chapter 4 is really interesting. When Jesus was in Judea with his disciples, and then they were going to be on their way to Galilee, but it said he needed to go through Samaria. And it's big because the Jews wouldn't walk through Samaria because there are too many Gentiles there, and there are Samaritans there, and they don't like to mess with Samaritans. And so they would walk all the way around Samaria in order not to walk on their dirt. And Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And when he got to Samaria, he finds a woman at the well and talks to her. She gets saved, and from her, a bunch of other guys get saved. But I say all of this because Jesus knows where he's going next, and he knew he was going to have to talk to this lady, and the disciples didn't understand, but there they were in Judea, and he says, we need to go through Samaria. Why? He's got his eye on a lady. Just as God may have his eye on somebody here today. He had his eye on somebody in Nain, which was 12 miles away. Can you see them? All this stuff going on. He just got done dealing with the centurion's servant, and now he says, all right, we've got a 12-mile walk. What? We're going to go to Nain. Well, what's going on there? And then I'm sure he didn't tell them a thing. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. All right. This is worse than it looks. And what I mean by that is that, first of all, we're dealing with death. And what they find is a funeral procession. We don't like death. In fact, every funeral we get like it's some big surprise that somebody died. Most people spend their lives hoping that they won't die. Many people, you know, they're in this big race against time. They want to try to somehow last. You can see like news articles and things, so-called news articles, that tell you that, oh, they're finding some way that we can live to 200 years old or something. I go, no, don't do that to me. I don't want to get that old. That would be dreadful. But some people, though, I mean, and it's like death is always something that causes great pain in us. And the reason I believe that is because death was never a part of God's plan for His people. Adam and Eve were going to be there forevermore. And all their offspring would have been born in order just to live forever in glory. That's God's intention. He put forever inside of everybody. He put the thought of forever inside of everybody. And then what happens? Because of sin, because there is sin in the world, our bodies get old, fall apart, and they die. That's if you're lucky that you don't get hit by a bus or a herd of buffalo when you're younger. And so, you know, like, whoa, you know, want to try to avoid death at all costs. Well, it doesn't get avoided. It is a part of life now because of sin. Now, when somebody dies, it really hurts us. It hurts us very much. But what hurts more is when we die out of order. And that's what this lady was facing. As many of you know, when I was 15, I lost my 19-year-old brother. He died. And I think about as this widow was there at this funeral of her only son. I think about my mother and the fact that here we are. I am almost, let's see, it's been 38 years since my brother died. And my mother and I, when we start talking about my brother, she still cries. Some of you know what it's like to lose a son or a daughter. It is not good. It is painful. It's out of order. And though we cry, When great-great-grandma Ethel dies, she's 112, right? And we cry. We don't wail. But when the young people die, and those young people are your own children, as I cannot imagine losing any of my children. And as I said, some of you know this feeling. It is the absolute worst. But she had it worse than that. She was a widow. She had already lost her husband. and now she lost a son. In those days, this wasn't something like now you have no friends. This was now you have no money. She had nothing. She was going to now be a beggar. You have Social Security, didn't leave the inheritance from the, you know, it didn't work that way. They didn't have insurance policies. So there it was. For this lady, it was a triple whammy. Her son had died. Her husband was already dead. And she had no visible means of support. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." I'm thinking to myself, why would he say, "Do not weep"? Sometimes you think about this for a second, okay? What this would look like. Jesus, though he was hurting in his heart, he was hurting in his guts over this lady. As he come up to this lady and he says, "Do not weep," it would seem like, how dare you say this to me? Do not weep. I've lost everything. How dare you tell me, do not weep? But let me tell you something. If Jesus says, do not weep, what he really means is something wonderful is going to happen. Something wonderful is going to happen. I'm sure she did not hear it that way. You can only hear it that way after the wonderful thing has happened, and then you look back and say, oh my goodness. I think about when my wife and I got saved. I tell you what, 2 days before we were saved, we were having a knockdown, drag-out fight. We were good at that. I was the worst. I was the most wicked person you could ever think about living with. And something, I won't tell you the whole story, but it all just came down to this. There came a point at which, you know, we were kind of almost done fighting. When I was overcome by this feeling that something wonderful was going to happen. I cannot express to you. Because, you know, my life was not good. The way I thought was not good. The things I did were not good. And I didn't want to live that way anymore. But I didn't know how else to live. That was all I got. And I knew suddenly that something wonderful was going to happen. I did not know what wonderful meant until the moment we were saved. God gave me a new life. He gave me a new heart. He poured His Spirit into me, and He took this dead guy and made him alive. He did the same thing for my wife the same time. I'll tell you what's wonderful, getting saved. But I'll tell you what's twice as wonderful, you and your wife getting saved at the same time. He says, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he said, you know, Jesus had a way of ruining funerals. It's really weird. I mean, think about how crazy this is. I mean, you can walk into a funeral, everybody's just like, he's going around going, "Hey, these funerals are a drag. You guys, you know what, tell you what, get up. All right." You know, and the guy gets up and says, "Oh, goodness, now what are we going to do?" Then, fear came upon them all. I'll tell you, yeah, it would scare me to death. That would scare me to death, because I tell you what, if I'm at a funeral and the dead guy gets up and starts talking, I'm going down. That's how that works. Then you got another dead guy on your hands. I died of a heart attack. They glorified God, said, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. They know, well, this is definitely God, because, you know, you can't raise dead like card tricks. You know, this is like real. This is big. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. The cool thing is this, is that, I was listening to one guy teach this. He says, I wonder what the dead guy said. And he stand up and he began to speak. He began, it doesn't tell us what he said. What could he be, what, I mean, what could he have to say? He just get up and say, I can't even make anything up. But it's just, it's crazy. And so not only she got her son back, but she, now, I mean, she could actually, you know, herself, she could live again. But let me tell you, I find it interesting, you know, Jesus, let's see, he ruined, he's got, when we get to chapter 8, he's going to ruin Jairus' daughter's funeral. And then in John chapter 11, he ruins Lazarus' funeral. And in each time he did that, he spoke to the dead person. He spoke to the dead person. You'd think that he would like speak to the Father. Father, can you, you know, wake him up or something? But no, he spoke to the dead person. It tells us in Matthew that there will be a time when the dead in their graves will hear the voice of the Lord. You see, God speaks to dead people. It tells us in Ephesians that we who were once dead have been made alive. Start thinking about it. We're dead in trespasses and sins before we come to life in Him. And as it is this morning, you know, the Lord may speak to you. And again, you'll know if He's speaking to you. And I'm not talking words, but you just know He's speaking to you. It could be by what I'm saying, and you'll just get this just absolute knowledge that Jesus is speaking to you, and He's saying, you, I want you to be alive. Say, you know, I say to you, arise. You were once dead, but now you're alive. Whoa. And you see, and I realized at which point when I was saved, like, wow, I was dead. Because you don't know you're dead until you are alive. Can you go, whoa, dude, I was dead. And we're just like dead people, just being propped up by, you know, whatever. Just holding a corpse up there, moving his arms around. But then the Lord breathes His life into us, and we become born again, born of the Spirit. Which, here's the deal. With this in mind, remember, this guy, the centurion, these guys said, do good for him because he's done good. And then we think sometimes, do good for him because he's done bad. Now, then there's this lady who didn't do a thing. Or the guy, we don't know anything about this son, what his life was like or whatever, but we do know one thing, he was dead. And I would like to just say that, you know what this really is? Everybody's the same. You're either dead or you're alive. You're walking in this world, you're either dead or you're alive. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are alive. And if you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually dead. That's what the Bible tells us. And you talk about like judgment day. You know, we get this idea like good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Not true. It's not true. You know what it is? Living people go to heaven and dead people do not. It's just like, it's the old fish tank analogy. When you clean out your fish tank and you got all those goldfish floating around there, which ones do you flush down the toilet? Which ones do you flush down the toilet? The dead ones, the floaters. Right? You go there, you're not observing the fish and saying, I think this fish is being a little too aggressive with that other fish. I think he's just too aggressive. You know what? I'm going to scoop him out and flush him down the toilet. Because he's a bad fish. No. The living fish stay. The dead fish flush. Now, it just so happens the world starts out as a big tank of dead fish. And the Lord touches and He speaks to. He touches and He speaks to. And now, either way, one way or another, as it happened with the centurion came to the Lord and said, make my servant alive. He asked for life and the Lord gave it. This lady never asked for it. Did you notice that? And you know what's awesome? I'm one of those guys that got saved who never asked for it. It's an amazing thing. I did not say, God, I need you. In fact, I was right in the middle of telling God how stupid He was to make me the way He made me. And if I could hear His voice now, if I could have heard His voice then, certainly He would have said to me at that moment, don't weep. Don't be mad. And He touched me. And I was made alive. Amen. So, I like how the centurion was rich, the widow was poor. The centurion was a Gentile, the widow was a Jew. Any type of person the Lord comes to. Any type. And you've come here today, and I ask you, are you a live one or are you a dead one? And if you're alive, if you're a living one, let me tell you what, it's because the Lord has touched you and made you alive. And maybe you're not a born-again believer. I want to tell you something. The Lord wants to make you alive. He may be speaking to you now. Me be telling you regarding all your circumstances, hey, don't worry about it. Don't weep. Well, why? He says, because I want to save you. And as that old song, all the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Or maybe the Lord, you feel like the Lord's not talking to you right now, but you're in need. Well, hey, I'll tell you what, why don't you come to Him? Because He'll receive you. Because anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Give your life to Jesus today. He'll make you alive. He will make you alive and give you glory forever. Not because you deserve it. Not because you don't deserve it. But because He is God and we need Him. And He loves you. He loves you. Father, thank You for Your word. I want to thank You that you will receive anybody, and that You will come to anybody. And I want to just pray for those that are hurting and those who are dealing with all kinds of things. Lord, how horrible this life can be. But Lord, how wonderful it is that You give us new life. And we want to come to You this morning in faith, knowing that You even have greater plans than the ones we've made up in our heads. And I ask You to help us know the true meaning of wonderful. We love You, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.